As pleasurable as lust and intoxicating as liquor is the sin of bitterness. I'd like you to take your Bible and open up with me to Ephesians chapter 4. This is where we want to begin reading this morning. Crafty is the serpent that he can make us feel good about great evil when we have been wronged by others. In Ephesians chapter 4, you have a glimpse into the church at Ephesus. And from the instructions that Paul gives to the brethren, it's pretty clear that they were mistreating one another, that they were not engaged in their best behavior with one another. For example, in verse 25 of this text, he talks about speaking truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. If I understand what he means, he talks about representing everyone fairly. In other words, don't slander or put a bad twist on someone. Be objective in the way you represent your brethren. Verse 26, be angry, and yet do not sin. Evidently, they had a problem controlling their anger toward one another. In verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but instead labor. And when you reap the fruits of your labor, be prepared to share that with others among the brethren. In verse 29, don't use unwholesome speech, but instead speak words that would build one another up. Whatever words they were speaking had the negative effect of tearing people down. It's within this text that he says in verse 31 to put away lots of things, one of which is the sin we want to talk about this morning. Now, from what we've just read, it's pretty plain why some of the brethren here would struggle with the things that you have in verse 31. I think if people were taking advantage of me financially, or if they weren't representing me fairly, I would be tempted to be bitter, wrathful, angry. There might be some clamor coming out of me, maybe even some slander coming out of my mouth to even the playing field, as it were. All of these things, he says in verse 31, to put away. And then he adds, along with all malice. Now, it may be that what Paul means by putting away all malice is that each one of these things in verse 31, they grow out of a malicious spirit. A desire to do harm to someone else. And as we've already observed from the text, pretty easy to understand why some of the saints at Ephesus would want to hurt each other if they've been mistreated. Paul says, put it away. Kind of hard to do when you've been wronged. And maybe not just wronged once, but again and again, and maybe the opposition that you face is not going away anytime soon. And that's the thing about bitterness. It grows out of unresolved conflict. Before I demonstrate that to you, I want to talk just a little bit about what this means to be bitter. A version of the Bible many of us don't use, instead of using the word bitter, says hard feelings. That's a concept I think we can wrap our heads around pretty easily. By hard feelings, we refer to being harsh with someone. Hard feelings might manifest themselves in terms of being disagreeable. I am not a person who would easily find a peaceable way to interact with someone else because they've hurt me. By hard feelings, we might mean that we are without warmth or friendliness. And such feelings might be revealed by a cutting tongue that every time it is loosed only seeks to inflict pain and hurt to someone else. Or maybe the silent treatment, the cold shoulder, if we are not so inclined to use our mouths with bitter language. Look in Genesis chapter 37 for a moment. Let's look at some examples of what we're talking about here. In the case of the Ephesian brethren that Paul wrote to, he commanded each one of them and appealed to them on the basis of their shared faith in Jesus to put these things away. Unfortunately, not everybody you interact with that may hurt you or wrong you is going to have that commonality of faith and devotion to Jesus. And so if the circumstance you're in continues to exist, and if they are not so inclined as to stop hurting you, while the conflict is unresolved, the potential for you to be embittered is always going to be there. For example, in Genesis chapter 37, you read about some of Jacob's sons, and one in particular, his favored son, Joseph, who was a man of faith and integrity. His brothers, on the other hand, were not so inclined. Now, of course, Jacob loves Joseph and gives Joseph some tokens of his esteem and appreciation for this son. He prizes him above all the others. That's not Joseph's fault. But his brothers just can't take it. If you look at verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. We would call that the cold shoulder. That grows out of bitterness, a malicious spirit that seeks to hurt someone. You know that's what's brewing within their hearts, because you know what happens to Joseph. You know what his brothers do to him. You know what they wanted to do to him. They wanted to murder him. And they're only stopped short of that because one of the brothers steps in and tries to reason with the others to not go to that extreme. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Second Samuel chapter 13 is the aftermath of one of the great evils that David's sons commits. His son Amnon raped Tamar. Absalom is the brother of Tamar. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, after this is all done and over with in terms of the wrong that was inflicted, you see that Absalom is not over it. The wheels are still spinning in his head. In verse 22, Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. The man is embittered. There is no resolution. There is no closure for Absalom right now. And so this festers in his heart until he murders his brother. Decides to act out on his own and bring the situation to a close in terms that he sees fit. Problem is, because of his attitude and because of his frame of mind, the method by which he brought closure was sinful. And so he compounded the first wrong by inflicting another. But I reckon he felt good about it. And that's the intoxicating pull of bitterness. You think Joseph's brothers felt good about leaving him into a pit and meeting his cries for mercy with deaf ears? Yeah, they felt good about it. It will lure you in. And if you're not careful, it'll make you hurt the guilty and the innocent alike. Whether it's Amnon, whether it's Joseph. Because somebody else is hurting you. So, when Paul tells brethren to put away bitterness, I think it's incumbent upon us to learn exactly how to do that. So for the next few minutes, I'm going to look at four ways to help us overcome bitterness this morning. Now, unfortunately, the things that we're going to look at, they are not necessarily geared toward improving your relations with people that might be hurting you. And I'm not necessarily going to give you any advice on how to deal with those people face-to-face and personal interactions. I want to strike the root this morning and go for the heart. And I want to look at some things in God's Word that might help us to put some better, higher attitudes in our heart that will shave away the roots of bitterness within us. So let's look at four things from God's Word. The first thing I want to do with you is look at something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount. That title, of course, tells us where the sermon was preached. It doesn't really tell us what the sermon was about. The sermon itself is about the righteousness of a kingdom citizen. What kind of person is Jesus looking to make me into? If I'm going to bend the knee to my Lord and receive the blessings of His redemptive reign, what is He in turn going to do with me? What standard is He looking within me? The thing about Jesus' standards that He sets within this text, He is striking the root over and over. If you look, for example, in verse 20 of Matthew 5, you see the contrast that Jesus sets up throughout this sermon. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you wanted to, you could put quote marks around the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a so-called righteousness. On the outward appearance, these men were held in very high regard among the people of Jesus' time. You just couldn't get any more holier than the scribes and the Pharisees. If anybody was close to God in their day and age, it was those men. Jesus exposes them for the hypocrites that they are and says, if you want to be my kingdom citizen, you've got to go deeper. You've got to go higher. So, for example, down in chapter 5 and verse 43, you have heard that it was said. Who would they have heard that from? The scribes and Pharisees that he just drew a contrast with. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, if you understand what it means to love your neighbor in the Bible, you can figure out what those people meant when they said, hate your enemy. You can research this on your own. Time and again, you find that phrase, love your neighbor, it means serve their best interest in the Bible. So the Jews of Jesus' day said, if it's your neighbor, you help them out. You do whatever you need to do to make sure that their benefit is taken care of. But if it's your enemy, it's a different standard altogether. You don't have to serve your enemy's best interest. Jesus says, let me challenge that for a second in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. What, feel good about them? Have a nice warm fuzzy feeling in your heart when they slander you, misrepresent you, hurt you? Not a bit. I think the next phrase explains the first one. If you understand loving your neighbor means serving their best interest, how then can I love my enemy? They may not exactly want to accept my help, Jesus. He's got one thing in particular in mind. Pray for those who persecute you. I don't see a lot of prayers being sent up to God out of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah on behalf of their father, who makes them feel insufficient and neglected, or their brother, who makes them feel unwanted and unloved. I don't see a lot of prayers going up to Jehovah from Absalom on behalf of Amnon for his benefit. And I tell you what, if I was Jesus and I lived in his day and age and somebody told me, you cast out demons by the power of demons, and we know who your parents are, we remember that scandalous birth, it might be a little bit hard for me to even look some of these people in the eye. But Jesus says, you need to pray for these people. The ones that hurt you. Now, what exactly could I pray for them? What should I pray about them that would serve their best interest? I guess we're reading the words of Jesus in this sermon that he preached. Let's just see what he practiced. I want you to go to Luke chapter 23. This is a statement from our Lord's mouth that you're already familiar with. It's hard enough for me to be friendly with people that have misrepresented me. It's hard enough for me to want to be cordial and polite to people. And by the way, I skipped that in the reading in Matthew 5. But even when Jesus talks about loving your enemies, he even wants you to still be a gentleman or a lady to them. He says, if you greet only those that greet you, are you any better than the Gentiles? It's hard enough for me to even be cordial and polite to people that I feel have wronged me. But what if they're driving nails into your hands and your feet? Would you be able to make room in your heart for their spiritual best interest? In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Now, I don't believe that this is an unconditional prayer of forgiveness. I think if you want to know how this prayer was answered, you can read the second book that Luke wrote, and he'll reveal how this prayer was answered to you on the day of Pentecost. But just leave all that out of your head for a second. Think about what's going on here. Here is a man who is within a hair's breadth of death because of people who could not hate him any more than what they possibly do. And in the midst of all his agony and pain, he finds just a brief moment to ask God to be patient with these people that they might repent and be made right with the Lord. Now, bitterness makes me feel good. That cold shoulder instead of the friendly gesture, I've got back at you. I got even with you a little bit. But when we give in to bitterness, we're only thinking about what serves me. In point of fact, if we realize the truth of God's word, it doesn't serve us. But when Jesus was confronted with occasions to be bitter, rather than being bitter, he put it away with God's mercy. He said, I'm going to think about what's best for them spiritually. What is best for them? Is it best for them to be hurt like I'm hurt? Is it best for them to know what I'm going through? Is it best for me to level the playing field? Or is it best for them to repent and get out of their sins so they don't have to answer to it, to God for it when they die? Brethren, if we want to put away bitterness, we've got to do it with God's mercy. But there's another thing. Look in Jeremiah chapter 7. If you want to put away bitterness in your heart, God's mercy is not enough. Because you're still going to be crying out for the scales to be balanced and for justice to be rendered. So you need something else. Not only do you need to focus your mind on God's mercy, you need to focus your mind on God's wrath. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we have a 180 degree turn from what we just read. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, in His final moments praying for people to be forgiven for what they're doing. Yet when God speaks to Jeremiah in chapter 7 and verse 16, He says, "As for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift a cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough and make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me." So it may be that some people in your life that hurt you, it may be that they will have a heart that before it's too late will turn back to what God would want them to be. Like some of those that drove nails into the hands of Jesus, some days later on the day of Pentecost, they repented of their sins and were forgiven. But sometimes people just will not change. They won't stop hurting you, they won't stop afflicting you, they want to make you miserable, they want to tear you down. What do you do with those people? God told Jeremiah, don't you pray for them. I'm going to judge them. Look in Revelation chapter 6. Sometimes brethren say that of all the acts of worship that we engage in when we come together in assemblies like this, the only one we're going to do when we die is sing. I don't know about that. If we all die before the Lord comes back, we might be doing something else. We might be praying. Depending on how we left this earth, and depending on how some people might have mistreated us when we left this earth, look in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." And those two thoughts that we just read at the end of verse 9, they are not two separate things. They are completely connected. They have been slain not because the word was preached, but because they believed in it and they held to it. And no matter what pressures were exerted against them, you give up Christianity or you die. They said, nope, I'm not going to turn my back on the Lord. They said, okay, sword's coming down. What happens to those people? Well, in verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is a vision of what we would call paradise. But these are people who are focused on being avenged, being vindicated. You say, man, this person won't stop slandering me. I don't get a fair shake from them. They just twist what people know about me in just the right light to make me look bad and terrible. I can't get ahead because of this person. You don't worry about that. You take it to God. And when you read of passages like this, it's pretty clear. God wants you to take it to Him because He's going to make sure the scales are balanced in the end. He's going to take care of it. And perhaps if we would learn that God meant what He said, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." If we can learn to wrap our minds around that promise and believe it just as surely as we believe, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, we can get our minds off of our own hurts. Because God's going to take care of it. I don't have to let this fester in my mind. I don't have to let these wounds seep spiritually. I don't have to let bitterness creep in and take hold because God's got it covered. Now, if we find ourselves with the faith and conviction that we need to hit our knees and pray like these people prayed right here, let me just issue one word of caution. I want you to go with me to Psalm 139. I don't know if the people that are hurting you in your life, I don't know what you need to be praying for them. This is up to you. You've got to make that judgment call yourself. Do you pray what Jesus prayed when He's on the cross? Do you pray what these people prayed when they're in paradise? I don't know. But I will say this. If you find yourself beseeching God for Him to exact vengeance, You do not do this out of a personal, vindictive spirit. It can't be about that. I know that sounds like a paradox. But in Psalm 139, you have the words of a man that was very familiar with being mistreated. That's King David. People sought his life unjustly. People slandered him unjustly. But when he appealed to God to balance the scales, it was never because David was all about David and David just wanted a chance to dance on Saul's grave. It was never about that. David simply wanted the right thing to be done. David wanted justice to be rendered. And when David found himself praying for God to judge people, it was never because David kept this little black logbook of all of his enemies. He made sure that when God wanted to call down the fire, it was because God's enemies were David's enemies. In Psalm 139 and verse 19, he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain." It's not about David. Although God's enemies would often hurt David, David said, "It's not about me. It's about what they do to you. It's because they set themselves against your will." And if we ask for God to bring down the hammer, it better be for that reason. He will not be fooled if we pray for this out of a spiteful spirit. Speaking of David, let's look to 1 Samuel chapter 24. For us to put away bitterness, we will need God's mercy and we will need God's wrath. But there's a third thing as well. In 1 Samuel 24, you have one of two occasions in David's life when his greatest enemy was within his hand. He could have done anything he wanted to Saul, but he chose not to. Saul has been slandering David over and over. Saul is paranoid and insecure. He lets other people within his own ranks fill his head with lies about David. They tell him over and over, "David just wants your throne. He just wants everything for himself." And Saul believes it. And he has in turn repeated these lies to other people. But David, when he confronts Saul, in verse 9, he says, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" Drop down to verse 13. "As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you.'" Saul, you believe the very worst about me, but let my actions speak for themselves. Here's a man who decided not to take his own revenge. Why? Because he's leaving room for reality. He's being objective about reality. This is one of the hardest things when people hurt us and wrong us, especially when they want to needle us by making us look bad. Sometimes we feel like we have to see ourselves through their eyes and get defensive, overly defensive about any little thing that might even remotely look like the way they misrepresent us or paint us. David said, "I'm not doing that. I know who I am. And more importantly, God knows who I am." Look at verse 14. "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? Saul, what threat does a dead dog pose to you? A single flea?" Verse 15, "The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me. And may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Here is a man that just does not feel the need to meet Saul on Saul's own level. Doesn't feel like he has to necessarily raise all kinds of alarm and make all kinds of ruckus and fuss about the things that Saul has been saying about him. He just says, "No, I know who I am. I know what's really going on here. I will let my actions speak for themselves." Jesus did the same thing. "Work a sign for us, Jesus. Do this for us, Jesus. Dance a little jig for us, Jesus." He said, "Forget it. I'm not doing any of that. I know who I am. You don't know who I am. And guess what? God will vindicate me one day." That's David's exact same attitude. You can look at other cases. Moses was the same way. You remember in Numbers 16 with Korah and his rebellion? They said all kinds of things about Moses. You brought us out in the wilderness to die, and you lorded over us, Moses. You took us out of Egypt just for your own benefit and your own gain. When he finally went to God about it in prayer, he said, "Don't even receive their offering. I've not done anything like they have accused me of doing." Here's a man who is objective about reality. By the way, while we're talking about this, I find it interesting that a man like Saul accuses David of being power hungry. You see any irony in that whatsoever? Oftentimes, the things that people think they see in us that they hate are things that they hate within themselves. And it might do our hearts good to remember that. When people act out against you and attack you, maybe you are just the substitute punching bag for all the wickedness and evil that they'd hate within themselves. And you're convenient, because maybe you won't retaliate like they want you to. You'll just stand there and take it. But that's okay, because if you're objective about reality, you can let this just wash over you, knowing God will vindicate you one day. Let's go back to where we started in Ephesians for a moment. Chapter 4 and verse 30. A text that I skipped earlier, but one that's very important for our purposes this morning. When Paul talks about all the things that the brethren were to stop doing to one another and instead start doing to one another. And in verse 31, when he says to put away all of these vices and evil attitudes that seek to hurt one another. In the midst of all this, in verse 30, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." I don't believe there is any great mystery as to what he meant by that. If you want to know what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit, just do everything he said not to do in this context. Why should I be concerned, though, about grieving the Holy Spirit? Look at chapter 1. In verse 13, he said, "In him that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." If I understand what Paul means in verse 14 by this future outlook, this view of something that is yet to come down the horizon, this redemption he refers to has to deal with our bodily resurrection in heaven. The Holy Spirit's got a say in that. In the Gospel of John, Jesus talked about two resurrections, one to life and one to judgment. Which one awaits me if I allow myself to live a life of ungodly in bitterness toward those that wrong me? Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If we wish to put away bitterness, we will need God's mercy, God's wrath, an objective view of reality, and a focus on eternity. In 2 Timothy 4, you have the last thing that we have from Paul before he died. This man has suffered unjustly for 30 years. What did his wrists and his ankles look like? If you saw him without his shirt on, what would his back look like? How many scars did he have from the time they stoned him and thought they'd done so well they just left him there in the street because he was dead? What did his eyes look like? Did he have a problem with them? Was that the thorn in the flesh that he prayed to Jesus about three times and the Lord said, "No, you're better in my service with that problem"? And yet you get to 2 Timothy and this man, he doesn't have a voodoo doll in his hand. He's not counting down the names of all the people that have hurt him. Thinking back on every single time someone said something that hurt his feelings, lashed out at him in anger. not doing that at all. How does this man in 2 Timothy 4, knowing that death is imminent, he's going to be killed unjustly. Let's just use a different word for that. He will be murdered. How does a man like that face his end without even an ounce of bitterness? Look at verse 14 and 15. First of all, he does mention one person that did him harm. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. I hate the guy and I wish I could repay him in kind. He said, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. That sounds like putting away bitterness with God's wrath, doesn't it? In verse 16, he said, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. I don't know about you, but I would be tempted to hold that against some people. But Paul said, may it not be counted against them. That sounds like putting away bitterness with God's mercy. In verse 17, as he spoke of his trial, he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. What were they saying about him at his defense? Were they saying, this man has turned the whole world upside down? Were they saying, this man preaches that there is only one king and it's not Caesar? Here's a man who is objective about reality. All I did was what God wanted me to do. And I don't have to think for a moment or lose sleep over what you're saying about me. And then he says in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Well, he's not getting out of this evil deed. They're going to kill him. So my suggestion to you is to let the next phrase explain what he means. Indeed, he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. It doesn't matter what people throw at me. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter if it's words. It doesn't matter if it's actual stones in Paul's case. So long as I am in Christ, nothing is going to separate me from what awaits me in eternity. Here is a man who is focused on his reward. And so despite all the hardship and all the pain, he's not seeping in bitterness. He rises above Absalom. He rises above Joseph and his brothers. He rises above any brethren at Ephesus that may not have heeded his instruction, because of everything that we just talked about. He said, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now we'll conclude with that thought. To him be the glory, who paves a way for us to be forgiven of our own sins and gives us everything we need within his word to rise above all the sins of this world, all the sins and wicked intentions of those that would seek to hurt us, and gives us a way to not respond in kind, but to be exactly what he was and what Christ was at their moments of greatest torment. If we can help anyone this morning to overcome bitterness or any other sin, if you need any special assistance of any kind, let us assist you as we stand and sing.